become willing, O God, to receive of you, Lord, and to allow your Spirit, O God, to cause us to look into deep into the hearts of your people, O God, and to the heart of the man of God, O Lord, that we might also, O God, experience your glory and your presence, O Lord, even in times of trial and testing, even in times of great difficulty, O Lord, teach us to learn to trust you, O God, and to come to you, Lord, in your way, and be broken before you, O God, that we might receive strength, that we might reflect your glory, that we might also be men and women after your own heart, O God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 6 is where we are. We had just begun Psalm 6 yesterday. We were talking about the title. And we saw in this particular title, we see two of these strange words. The first is Neginoth, and the next is Sheminith. And we mentioned that Neginoth refers to the stringed instruments. That's one we'd run into earlier. But the Sheminith contains the idea of eight. And many of the commentators say it refers to the octave, or Jansenius say it refers to the bass voices, an octave below the normal voices. Yes. Yes, that's another possibility I was going to bring, is that the eight could refer to an eight-stringed instrument, an eight-string type of lyre. So that's another possibility. So you're going to find that it's going to be hard to be dogmatic and say exactly which it refers to. The idea just has eight in it, and so it may be eight-stringed instrument, it may be the octave, because it's relating to music, something that relates to music, and it may also refer to the men's voices. So I'll just try to give you all the possibilities. If it does refer to men's voices, if it refers to the eight-string musical instrument, then you have both of them here. You got the stringed instruments and the eight, so that would seem to fit. But some commentators doubt that because they don't know of any such thing as a commonly used eight-string musical instrument. So, but that's it's not super critical one way or the other. If it's men's voices, it would be conveying the power behind the cry that is. Going forth in Psalm 5, and this part, of course, possibly going up with Psalm 5 and ending up Psalm 5, we saw that giving ear to my words and the crying out to God, it would put more punch behind it, more power behind it, and having the men's voices. There's something about music, and in music, there's a place for both the men's and the women's voices, and there's a place for them together. But in the men's voices, you find that deep strength and that power that goes forth. I remember the time that Jack Du Bois had the men all get up and sing, I can't remember what song it was, Higher Ground or something. I can't remember how long ago it was even, but there was really a power in that. There was a real power in the men's voices and the assertion and the power behind it. So that may be what it's referring to. If this title goes with Psalm 6, the one we're about to get into, and if it in fact refers to that lower voice or lower octave, it shows that cry for mercy rather than a rejoicing in victory. This Psalm 6 is more of a tenor of a cry and a prayer and a cry for mercy, and the lower voice may be more in line with this. So those are the possibilities, and it's up to you to make your choice as to what you think it is. Eight-stringed instrument, or just referring to eight somehow, new beginnings. Eight is the number of new beginnings, so it may have some connotation along those lines that might be pursued, or referring to the octaves and the lower voices. Okay, also we see the last part of this title, a Psalm of David. So we're talking about a Psalm of David again, and that again is apparent from the things that we look into. The exact situation of this particular psalm is not certain, however, and the others that we've looked at seem pretty clear, and Psalm 7 will be more clear, but this one is a little bit nebulous. There's several possibilities. Now, as we look at the psalm, there are 10 verses. The first 7 verses are a cry of distress, and it's a very deep, moving cry. He's close to death. There's a sense of imminent danger and death. And verses 8 to 10 is the deliverance. It's the victory over the enemies in answer to prayer again. And so this psalm is classed among those that are referred to as penitential psalms, or psalms of penitence and crying out before God. And this is the tenor of this psalm. Now, the exact situation is uncertain. It may have been a physical sickness or physical distress of some sort that came upon him from from several verses talking about healing and so forth and deliver and some he talks about, "Oh Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed," and so forth. So some have indicated that it may have been a physical sickness. More probably, however, as we look at this, it is a physical reaction to a spiritual problem rather than an actual physical disease that's in view. It may be distress because of enemies. He's in perplexity and he's in fear because of enemies, and that is also mentioned here. And he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," and so forth. And there is an indication of pressure because of the enemies. That's also involved. And it also might be agony because of the sin with Bathsheba. Some have said that this may be an expression of the anguish in his soul and crying out to God because of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, Psalm 51, as we'll get to later on, is more specifically referring to that. So that may or may not be the case. But regardless of what the exact situation is, the tenor of it is very clear. And he's crying out to God for victory. It's a cry of distress, and there's an imminent danger of death here that we see. Okay, let's go into verse 1 then. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chastise me in thy hot displeasure." Now, he says, "Rebuke me not in thine anger." Now, he's not saying, "Rebuke me not," period. He is not really saying, "Lord, I don't want rebuke, I don't want correction, I don't want to be chastised of you at all." Because he, in fact, as a saint of God, does want God to chastise him when he needs it. But this is a little bit different. He's saying, "Rebuke me not in thine anger." And that's a bit different. He does want to be corrected, but he does not want to be corrected as a rebellious sinner in the wrath of God. He doesn't want to be corrected like the wicked are going to be corrected in judgment. He wants to be corrected like the saint of God is, who is walking with God and needs to be corrected and convicted along the way and rebuked from time to time, but it's done out of a heart of love to correct and to help, rather than in the anger of God and the wrath of God in judgment. So that's what he's crying out for. He wants to receive correction as a son, and coming from love. Jeremiah 10:24, that is a parallel. He says, "But let him," excuse me, 10:24, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." So he says, "Correct me, Lord, but not in judgment, but with judgment," excuse me. In other words, with discernment, "not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." So he doesn't. Jeremiah here doesn't want to be corrected with anger, just as David here does not want to be corrected with anger. He doesn't want the rebuke from anger. And it's interesting that David is fleeing to God, not from God. He's fleeing to him. And even when he's in a position where he's got difficulties and possibly may face some correction and rebuke, he doesn't run away from God. He's running to God. When we sin, we need to flee to God, not try to hide from it. And if we try to hide from it, of course, the judgment will catch up with us later. If we'll flee to God for his mercy and flee into his presence, we may experience some correction and chastisement, but joy cometh in the morning, and there'll be restoration, and there'll be blessing. It doesn't do any good to flee away from God. He's the only one that can possibly help you in those times. So David's in confusion here. He doesn't know why, and he's in a position where he's afraid. He's asking the Lord not to rebuke him in his hot displeasure and anger, but he doesn't know where else to go, so he goes right to the Lord. And we're going to see this theme develop here. It seems very strange. The whole circumstances seem like they don't really add up. And I don't think that this psalm really fully adds up unless you see what it's talking about in Christ and begin to look ahead to the position that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was crucified. And when you look at it from that standpoint, it begins to make a lot of sense. As far as David's life is concerned, it doesn't seem to fit quite as well. But that's no problem. Psalm 22, we'll see where he talks about his hands being pierced and his feet being pierced, and the description is perfect of crucifixion, which couldn't possibly be referring to David himself, because he never was crucified. This is pointing to Christ, and that's the only real application that we can assign to it. Okay, so he's in a bit of consternation. He's afraid of the anger of God, and there's something that's causing him to ask the Lord not to rebuke me and rebuke him in this hot anger and displeasure. Verse 2, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." So he's calling out for mercy. It's his only hope. in the condition that he's in. And it says here, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am weak. The word for weak here comes from the verb meaning to droop as a plant or wither, a withered plant that's all drooped and doesn't have any strength. It's not, can't even hold itself up. And that's the position he feels like he's in. He's so weak, he's weak in the sense of drooped and withered. He can't even hold himself up or hold his head up. And he says here also that his bones are vexed. His bones are vexed. Now the bones speak of the very core of the physical being. When you're talking about the body, the bones speak of the very core of your physical being. Like in Hebrews, it talks about the Word of God dividing asunder between the joints and marrow, and it's relating to the bones, the joints and the marrow. And so it's typologically speaking, or symbolically speaking, of the very core of your physical being, the frame of your body, the whole frame of your physical being. And he says his bones are vexed. The core of his physical being is terrified, actually. The Hebrew for vexed is terrified, literally. And it comes from a root word meaning to let go. Everything's let go. It's it's shaken by distress or fear. It implies physiological effects of this terror that's taking place. So he's terrified, or he's let go, as it were. He's shaken by distress. Kylan Dillich explains this word this way. He says, it expresses a condition of outward overthrow and inward consternation, and is therefore the effect of fright, which disconcerts one, and of excitement that deprives one of self-control. So he's in a state of agitation. He's losing his self-control. There's fright and there's consternation, and the whole physical being is distressed. Now, physical distress will often result from distress in the soul. When a person is terrified or frightened, his whole physical being is going to react to that. And if he's in a state of prolonged fear and terror, of course, it can have a great effect on him physically. Now, it's possible that this is referring to a physical disease, but it's not necessary at all. And I think that the context and the tenor of it points more to not just some that he got sick one time. Getting sick isn't going to bring this kind of effect upon a person. It points more to anguish and extreme remorse that's resulting in physiological reactions. Now, this also, and that very definitely, is pointing to the position that Christ was in when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was facing eternal death, when he was facing separation from God because of sin that he was willing to take upon himself. We find that he also was in a state of great physical distress. And in Luke, it talks about him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. There is some dispute on the manuscript authority in that particular verse, so I won't be real dogmatic about it. But if that is genuine, it's speaking of extreme emotional and physiological expression of that grief that's going on within, and it apparently can happen. If that is not actually part of the original, the whole tenor of it falls right into place, because Jesus died long before he should have on the cross. He died of a broken heart, almost in a literal sense, and the anguish that he was experiencing was not just physical, it was spiritual, and it was the spiritual aspects that really killed him. He should have lasted about 3 days on the cross when it was just a physical problem. So Christ also in that garden is in a position, he's weak, and his bones are vexed, as it were, and he's in agony, and he's cut off and separated from God because of sin. Okay, verse 3. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Now his soul also is sore vexed. And this again indicates that it's more than a physical disease. His soul is sore vexed. And this word vexed is the same word that we just looked at, dealing with that terror and that inward consternation. But it's intensified here. This in the Hebrew says vexed greatly, so it adds an adverb to intensify the idea. He's not just vexed, but he's greatly vexed. And his soul is in an even worse condition than even his physical body. John 12:27. With this also pointing to Christ, and speaks of the same condition of heart. John 12:27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. So again, he's coming into that hour that he's going to be offering himself up as a sacrifice. And he says his soul is troubled. Soul is troubled. Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39 also. Another gospel parallel to this. Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39. It says, Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as thou wilt. So he submits his will to his heavenly Father, but he, as a man, does not want to endure what he's having to endure. If there's any other way, he would prefer to go the other way. But he's willing to go God's way and willing to endure this. And it says his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that's the picture that we're seeing also here, because David begins to talk about death, and in death there's no remembrance of thee, and so forth. So it's a picture of sorrow even unto death. Now David here senses his own righteousness. In other words, not that he's the most holy thing that ever lived, but he senses that what's happening here is not in order. It's not fitting with the way he's been living. There's something over and above what he deserves, in effect. He's experiencing tribulation, and he's experiencing what appears to be judgment, but there doesn't seem to be any rational reason for it. It doesn't seem to be that he's not cognizant of, well, I did this, I sinned this way, therefore the judgment's coming upon me. It's more of a confused consternation that's coming upon him. It's as Job was, the state that Job was in, experiencing great suffering and anguish, and his comfort is coming and telling him that the reason he was suffering is because he wasn't walking with God or not keeping the law or one thing or another. When in fact, the whole situation, as we see it from God's standpoint, is that he's being tested and he's being tried. And that's the position that we kind of see David in here. He's wondering in fear, but yet he's willing and submissive at the same time. He doesn't know what's going on, but he knows where to go. And he knows that he needs to return and submit his life and his heart to God and go to God for deliverance. And he says, How long, O Lord? And it reminds us of Revelation 6:10. For the saints under the altar are crying out unto the Lord, How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood and before you set things right? And so David also, How long, O Lord, how long will it be before you bring deliverance, before you set things straight and deliver my soul? Okay, going on to verse 4, it says, Return, O Lord, O Yahweh, and deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Return. In other words, he feels like God has left him. He's asking God to come back. He's asking God to return to him. He feels like he's far away from home, as it were, far away from the presence of God. God has forsaken him, and he's crying for God to return. Christ also on the cross, Mark 15:34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out. God had forsaken him, and his heart is that God might return unto him. He doesn't want to be separated from God. Mark 15:34. Also, Hebrews 5:7, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, this is recounting that experience in the book of Hebrews. And it's speaking of Christ and the priest that's forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so if we're talking about his priesthood. It says, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Or another possibility, there's two possibilities for that. Either he was heard in that he feared, or he was heard because of his godly fear, because of his fear before the Lord. In other words, he was heard because in fact he was righteous, he was only taking that legally. Or he was heard in that which he feared, that is, fearing that eternal separation from God. And actually both of them have a line right up with what the rest of the scripture teaches. But he's in that position. He was crying out to God. He didn't want to go through that death that he was having to face. Now, it was not the death on Calvary, the physical death of his body that he was crying out to be delivered from. If he was crying out for that, he wasn't heard, because in fact he did die physically. And God wouldn't have answered his prayer, but the scripture says he was heard. So it must have been something else. What he was crying out for was to be spared from eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. And he was, in fact, heard in that request, because again of his own holiness and righteousness, because he had not committed sin, he was able to be spared from it. But he did have to taste of it for every man. He did have to experience it. He did have to enter into it, that God brought him out. Now David's appealing to God's nature as mercy. Return, O Lord, and deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. He didn't save me for my righteousness' sake. He said, save me for thy mercy's sake. He was appealing to the nature of God. And you find the men of God doing that throughout the Scriptures. And when they intercede before God, they'll often appeal to God's nature. I'm reminded of Moses as he came before God and began to tell him, now, Lord, they're your people, and so forth. Now, you've got to deliver your people. And God turns, goes back and tells him, now, you save, spare your people. You know, he refers to him as Moses' people, and they've done wickedly, and so forth. But Moses continues to press in and appeals to God's nature, to his holy nature, knowing that, Lord, you're righteous. You won't do such and such. So David appeals also to God's nature. And that's his grounds for deliverance. That's our grounds for deliverance. God's nature. And it's dependent on that. And God's nature and our will. Okay, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? So he's facing death. There's a concern about death here. And in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? This word grave is mistranslated. The Hebrew says Sheol here. Sheol. It's not grave. There's another Hebrew word, Keber, which means grave. And if the Holy Ghost wanted to use the word grave, there's a word available. But this word does not mean grave. It means Sheol. And Sheol is the place of departed spirits. It's the place of detainment for the dead before the resurrection. And the Greek equivalent is Hades, which is often translated hell. But really doesn't portray that eternal lake of fire. It's another word, Gehenna, that points to that more. Hades is equivalent to Sheol, and it's the place of departed spirits. I don't have time to go into a great deep study on this particular subject now, but I will say enough to help us understand what's happening here. This is the place of departed spirits. Both the righteous and the wicked, before the time of Christ, went to Sheol, or to Hades. And neither of them was really in the fullness of God's presence. A righteous man, when he died in the Old Covenant, before Christ had come, went to Sheol and waited, and had to wait there until the resurrection. Now, the righteous were not in torment. There's no indication of any torment for them, but there's no indication of real overwhelming glory either, or being intimately in the presence of God. Those things we find later after Christ has come and change has taken place, and then, of course, ultimately in the resurrection, in the new body, the rapture. But the righteous were not in torment, but they were not in fullness of glory. They had to await Christ's resurrection. See, Satan still had a claim on them. Satan's claim was still good because the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. The Scripture tells us that. So they had to offer up those sacrifices, but those sacrifices in themselves could not atone for sin. They were only pointing to something that was coming that would do the work. And of course, when Christ came, then things changed. Now the wicked also went to Sheol, but they were being detained until a resurrection of damnation, until the time when they're thrown, cast into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. The Revelation book of Revelation talks about Hades being cast in the lake of fire. So they are being detained also. But there are some indications of some degree of torment for them even before that time. The parable that Jesus told concerning the rich man and Lazarus, he told his disciples, talked about the rich man being in flames and crying out, and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, in the presence of Abraham, as it were, and in a state of comfort. We can't press every detail of that parable, but it is trying to show us something. It's trying to show us a separation. They were both in Sheol, and one of them was in relative torment, the other was in relative comfort. But still, though he was in comfort, there's no indication of a glorious relationship with God that we see all throughout the New Testament. So there's something yet to come, something that we're looking forward to. And so what David is saying here is not necessarily that he's fearing going to Sheol, that is, going to hell and being eternally separated from God, but that he is acknowledging that there is no remembrance of thee in death. In Sheol, who shall give thee thanks? That is, that if I die, lose my life, and go into Sheol, it wasn't something they looked forward to. Even the righteous, they didn't look forward to being in Sheol because it was not a place of glory and a place of intimate fellowship with God. It was a place of detainment. It wasn't a place of torment. They weren't in absolute fear and anguish like they would be if it were the lake of fire, but yet there wasn't anything real positive about it either. It's very difficult to come up with a real dogmatic position on exactly what Sheol was. simply because its nature was so nebulous and dark. And but they are being detained there because of the claims of Satan on them until Christ paid the price. That's why it says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the Greek means he proclaimed. He didn't preach the gospel and give them a second chance to get saved, like some teach. But it was proclaiming to them that he had paid the price, and that now they could be set free. All of the righteous saints that have been trusting in the sacrifices and trusting in by faith in God for in all that was done, then were changed or translated, as it were. At least their disembodied spirits were translated into what's called paradise, and which is indicates the scripture talks about it being up. Paul was caught up into paradise, and he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there was a change that took place in the nature of Sheol at that time. Apparently the righteous portion of Sheol was caught up, and the wicked portion of Sheol remains as it is until the day of judgment, when they're cast into Gehenna. So David is fearing here. He's not looking forward to death. He's not looking forward to Sheol. Now, it is also possible here that in this state of confusion that David experiences in this state of confusion and consternation, he may also be fearing dying as a sinner and ending up in the wicked portion of Sheol and ending up in the lake of fire, where there is total and eternal separation from God. That is a possibility, especially when you consider the antitype, Christ, who was indeed having to face just that. So I want to indicate that that may be a possibility here in the context. Because we know that Christ had to face not only Sheol, but Gehenna. He had to face dying as a sinner, because he was, in fact, becoming a sinner for us. He who knew no sin became sin, or he was made to be sin for us, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. And so he was in a position that he was taking our sins upon himself legally, and he was experientially, the separation from God and the remorse and the anguish that comes from that. That's what almost killed him. In fact, that's what ended up killing him, in fact. So, now this might bring up a question. If David is not looking forward to Sheol, and suppose for a moment we go back to the position where it is the righteous portion of Sheol, the question is, what was their hope? What hope did they have? What hope did the Old Testament saints have? If they weren't looking forward to Sheol, what were they looking forward to? What was it that kept them walking with God? Well, there are many Old Testament references that I won't be able to give. I'm just going to give you a few here. But they're all speaking of the resurrection. There were many verses that hinted at that resurrection that was going to come. And their eyes were directed toward a more remote, but yet a very certain hope of a resurrection. Psalms 115, verses 17 and 18. On this close here. It says, the dead praise not Yahweh, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Yahweh. So he says the dead praise not Yahweh when they go down into Sheol, go down into silence. But we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. So there's a hope that they are going to bless Yahweh. In other words, when you put the two verses together, they're not expecting to stay in death. He's expecting something beyond that. He's expecting to enter into the presence of God. Psalm 73:24. It's really difficult, unless you look at all the verses on the subject and put them all together, to really get the tenor of it. But Psalm 73:24 says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." So speaking of receiving him unto glory and being in the presence of God, again, there was a hope. Job 33, verses 29 and 30 also. Job 33, verses 29 and 30 says, "Lo, all these things worketh God oft times with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." So he's talking about God bringing back his soul from the pit. And the pit is also another term that is generally taken to refer to this state of Sheol and that darkness. God is going to take his soul up from out of the pit. And that, of course, again, is pointing to resurrection. And there are numerous other ones. And of course, God gave them examples like Enoch catching him out and Elijah catching him out, and began to give them enough to let them know that God had something in mind, God had something in store. Their hope was not nearly as clear as ours is, when we've got clear scripture speaking of the rapture of the saints and being caught up to meet him in the air and the resurrection and so forth in clear perspective. But everything in the Old Covenant was being looked at through a glass darkly. So the hope was not nearly as clear and as sure as we experience. Okay, But I think the real answer to this verse is seeing it as Christ and seeing him sitting in this position of having to face going down into death, into a state where he's separated from God, cannot praise God, cannot remember God, so forth. All right, verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Now this is figurative, but it shows a very deep repentance, a very deep hatred for sins. And he's crying and weeping before God. He's experiencing a genuine repentance and a soul felt repentance before God and pouring out his heart unto God. And he says this last phrase, I water my couch with my tears. In fact, the Hebrew word is dissolve or melt. He's dissolving his couch with his tears. He's crying so much that the thing is becoming so soaked that it melts and dissolves. And it's figurative, but if you've ever been around the culture that they were involved in and the way that they expressed themselves, both positively and negatively, and the weeping and so forth that was customary, it's almost literal. They can really wail and weep. And if you recall from Bible customs, when someone dies, they would mourn and mourn, and there were shrieks and wails and so forth. They would hire professional mourners to come in to mourn for people when they died. And their whole culture is much more emotionally oriented than ours is. There's much more of an expression of that in areas like this and weeping and so forth. So it's not far from our understanding that he would use and express this weeping and crying in such a way. We must feel such a deep hatred for our sins, for our imperfections. We need to sense that same hatred and that same repentance from the depth of our souls as we come to God. But also, like David, we must believe God for forgiveness and arise and walk free, because he didn't stay there on that couch weeping for the rest of his life. There was a time when he had to get up and go on his way and receive that forgiveness. And we see that in the last part of this psalm. Well, he doesn't stay there in anguish. But in our culture, of course, there will be tears. There's times when you'll be weeping before God and you'll be expressing it in that way. But there are some that are always crying, especially young ladies have a tendency to be more emotional and break down in tears. And others don't seem to be able to cry. But it's not what goes on in the outward, it's what's going on in the soul. If a person's doing business with God, even though there may not be physical tears, if he's experiencing in his soul that same deep heartfelt repentance and that same hatred for sin, he's going to get the same results. And of course, our culture, we've been brought up a different way. We've been brought up to hide and to hold in our emotions. And it doesn't mean we don't feel things, but we don't express them quite the same way. So that's a little bit of balance on this. We should have both repentance and victory. We need the repentance, but we need the victory. We need to stand up and say, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe that I'm forgiven. Many saints of God are in condemnation and in bondage because they can't receive the forgiveness of the Lord after they've travailed before God and honestly repented before God. Or they just don't repent in the first place, one or the other. But there are many that are bound because they just will not receive that forgiveness and go on their way. Psalm 30 and verse 5 is a parallel with that. Psalm 30 verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So it's all right to weep. It's all right to express these things. But it's important also to receive the joy of the Lord and receive the strength and receive forgiveness. That way you're going to learn from your experience, and it's going to be deep, and it's going to go right to the depths of your soul. But if you lay and wallow in agony and self-pity and so forth, you'll never be able to really be forgiven and go beyond it. You'll never be able to overcome sin. You'll be always down and oppressed by that thing. God wants us to rise and go on our way, and go on our way forgiven and cleansed and changed, so that we no longer fall into the same sin. Okay, verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. His eye is consumed. The eye is often pictured as reflecting the whole state of man's health. If your eye is single, then your whole body is full of light, Jesus said. And if the eye is often characterized as being an indicator of a whole state of man's health. And so when he says that his eye is consumed because of grief, he's saying that his whole health, his whole well-being is consumed because of grief, and possibly also alluding to his constant crying. He can hardly cry anymore. And his enemies here, it waxeth old because of all mine enemies. The word for enemies is oppressors, my oppressors. All those that are round about him oppressing him, and that's another indication that this may have been a psalm that was indicating one of those times when he was being pressed and threatened by his enemies round about, which may have precipitated this particular reaction in him. His own strength fails against the forces of the enemy, but he's got to have God's strength. He comes now and he says, Lord, I've got to have your strength. I'm consumed. I'm to the end of my rope. I've completely poured myself out. My own strength has failed. And I can guarantee you that if we have to stand in our own strength in the days of Lihead, our own strength will fail. But if we can appropriate the strength of God and the power of God and the glory of God in our lives, we shall never fail. The devil's always stronger than your own flesh. No matter how disciplined, no matter how much you train your flesh to do the works of God or to stand up against the trials and the testings or the pressures or the oppressions or the persecutions or the tortures or whatever it might be, if you're trusting in your own flesh, you will fail. The devil will make it just hard enough to cause your flesh to fail. And God allows it to come that hard because he's forcing you into a position, as it were, to trust him. But if you will trust the Lord, and if you put your confidence in God, you'll be able to endure anything. And that has been backed up and proven by history. Saints of God that were just born again and hardly knew hardly anything were able to endure martyrdom and able to do it and endure horrible tortures. Not because of their own strength, but because of what God had put within them and because of their determination to walk with him. That's all they needed to know. God provided everything else. Okay, so he's consumed. He's at the end of his strength. And he's in a position where God is the only source of help. Verse 8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. So now the positive declaration of faith comes. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And that's what I said we have to come to in our prayers as well. We need to weep, but we need to say, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping, and rise in faith and receive. So the travail is over now. Now he's asserting faith in the answer. And notice he commands the enemies to depart. He says to his enemies, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Notice that it's David that's saying this to the enemies. And that it's God that's backing it up. He's saying it to them in the name of Yahweh. And he is beginning to assert faith. He's beginning to make declarations. He's beginning to rebuke the devil. He's beginning to rebuke the powers of darkness that have oppressed him. And that's what happens when we begin to take hold of faith as well. And we rise and shake ourselves and say, wait a minute. I'm a child of God. I don't need to listen to all these voices and these oppressions and these lies. And we say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And that's what he's doing here as well. We command the demons to depart in our lives, but God's the one who backs it up. You can tell demons to leave until you're blue in the face, and they won't do a thing unless you've got the power of God to back you up, unless you're in that position before God. Seven sons of Sceva thought they could cast demons out in the name of Jesus, but they found out that there was no power in that phrase, in the name of Jesus. The power was in the relationship that they had with God that backed it up. And so we that are in that relationship and in that covenant can command them, and they have to flee in the name of Jesus. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 with this. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so it's faith, an expression of faith. If we ask him in faith, believing, and according to his will, we know that we have those petitions. And of course, it's always God's will to deliver you from demonic oppression or from physical sickness or whatever it might be. So you're asking in accord with his will, and you know that you have your petitions. There's also a prophetic vein here, of course. I don't think it's possible to read these verses, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, and not think of something that Jesus said on one occasion at least, Luke 13, 27, with reference to those that had been doing mighty works in his name. Luke 13, 27. He says, But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and so forth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. So they were claiming that they were doing things in his name, but they were not in that position. It's not how you start out, it's how you end up that counts. There are a lot of people that have ministered, a lot of people that have been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and done mighty things in the name of the Lord, but backslid and turned away from God and swelled up in pride and so forth. And it's not how you started out, it's how you end up. So there's a prophecy here again of Christ and how that he is also saying, depart from me to the enemies, the workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. God is going to back up and vindicate the heart of David here and also Christ in all of his desires. Verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Supplication here in the Hebrew means cry for grace, literally. The Lord's heard my cry for grace. And this points up these two aspects of prayer, beseeching God and then receiving and asserting the answer by faith. The Lord has heard my supplication. He's heard my cry for grace. So he didn't spend all of his time weeping. He began to assert the positive things of God. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. That sore vexed there is the same word that was used previously when he described his own condition. Remember, greatly vexed in soul. And so now he's saying, let the enemies be in the same state that I felt like I was in. Let them taste of that vexation and that terror and that fear. And that's, of course, exactly what's going to happen. The wicked are judged with the same terror with which they afflicted the righteous. God says he's going to bring vindication. He's going to bring righteous judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul comforts the saints in Thessalonica who were going through persecutions at that time and being pressed sorely by the enemies of God and the unbelieving Jews. And he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So it's a righteous thing with God to recompense, to pay back tribulation on those that have brought tribulation to the saints. And so that's the heart that David is expressing here. That let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them experience what I've experienced. Let them taste of what I've tasted of. But there is a difference between these vexations. Our vexation is temporal. Their vexation is eternal. And it's a mighty great difference. And of course, Christ, who had to face that vexation and taste of death for every man, is going to be in a position to judge and to bring judgment upon all the wicked and bring retribution. He is going to set things straight. Then he says, let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now, this could be translated, let them return, which is a jussive use of the verb, or they shall return, which is the imperfect use of the term. And it is the same Hebrew word could be translated both ways. Let them return, or they shall return. So he's either saying, Lord, let this happen, or he's saying it's going to happen, and it's a future prophecy. Now, what does this mean, returning? Well, there's two possibilities. That word return can refer to turning back in shame. Let them return. In other words, they're all gathered around me, ready to destroy me. And he says, let them return. Let them go back where they came from in shame, as you have defeated them and driven them off. So that would be the one sense to take it. And that would probably apply to a physical situation. But it also can refer to return just the way we think of it, coming back. And he could be saying, let them return and be ashamed suddenly. In other words, let them return in the resurrection of judgment. Let them return and be suddenly ashamed. The wicked now are getting away with things, but the day is coming when they're going to be raised again. Both the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised. And the righteous are going to be raised to a resurrection of glory, but the wicked to a resurrection of judgment. John 5:29 is proof of that, and there are other verses as well, but this is real clear. John 5:29, this may be what the prayer is. Let them return to resurrection and be judged there, and everything will be set straight. John 5:29 says, and shall come forth, he's talking about the graves opening up, and all that hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's going to be resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked, one for judgment, the other for glory. And that may be what the tenor of this prayer is. Either that they'll turn back, or that they will return in judgment and be ashamed and experience that eternal judgment, the eternal torment that they've tried to inflict upon the saints now. All right, the next psalm, Psalm 7. I want to look at the title again first. And in this particular case, the title almost certainly goes right with the psalm. It's not like some of the others where it's divided up into two sections. One could go with the previous psalm. This whole thing goes with this particular psalm. It says, a Shigeon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. The word Shigeon is again a mysterious word. You're probably getting tired of this by now, but I want to give you the different possibilities. This word is also on your list in file number 2. It's number 5 on the list of these titles. And the Hebrew root word for Shigeon is taken from different commentators take it differently. The analytical lexicon, if you look up this word Shigeon in the analytical Hebrew lexicon, you find that they say it means a wandering. Gesenius says that it means to magnify or extol with praises. He takes it as magnifying or praising or extolling in a more vivid way, perhaps. So, which is it, a wandering or magnifying? Well, there's two possibilities, so considering them both, it could refer, if we take it as wandering, and the word can convey that, wandering, it could refer to David wandering in persecution from Saul. And from the context of the psalm and from the other part of this title, it's pretty clear that that is what the occasion is. This is when David was having to flee for his life because Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him before David became king, although God had already anointed David king. So David's wandering in persecution. He's having to go from place to place. And so Shigeon can refer to that wandering. Or, taking the other vein, which speaks of extolling or praising, and also containing this idea of wandering or erratic rhythm, or the idea of something that's fluctuating or something that's wandering around. Some say that this refers to the fact that this poem is a poem of strong emotions with erratic rhythm. And apparently there's something in the rhythm of the Hebrew poetry that conveys the same thing. It's an emotional, it's stirring, it's erratic, and there's strong emotions that are being expressed here, both of joy and of grief. And and as you look through Psalm 7, we'll see just that. It combines the cry for deliverance with extreme joy, with victory, and with an intense zeal for God. It's all there. So it does convey a very emotional, very erratic, as it were, vein to it. Russ Barnett in that handout says it refers to an erratic praise and an emotional outburst, as it were, of praise to the Lord. So these are the ideas that are contained in this word and the different possibilities that exist. And it may refer to both. The setting is his wanderings and his persecutions, and the result is an erratic and a very emotional psalm. So both may be involved. Now this Cush the Benjamite. This is a psalm that David sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now there's no mention in the scriptures of anybody named Cush a Benjamite. So what do we do with it? Well, some say that this refers to that man named Shimei that we read about earlier, who cursed David. Remember, Shimei, who was cursing him, throwing stones at David when he was in exile. Because it talks about the words of Cush. And the only one we can see that really vocally expressed his hatred for David and cursed him was Shimei. So the idea of words there fits, but although Shimei and Cush don't seem to jive up or match at all. So that doesn't seem to be quite it, but that's a possibility some commentators introduce. Others say that Cush here, Cush was the one who brought forth the nation of Ethiopia, when you trace back the when the tribes divided, so forth, the different sons of Ham and Shem and Japheth, and as in Genesis 10, how they spread to the different nations, we find that Cush went to this area of Ethiopia, and the Ethiopians had black skin, and in the Old Testament there's several allusions to the black skin of the Ethiopians. And so what some say is that this blackness of Ethiopia, Cush being referred to the Ethiopians and to the black, refers to Saul, who had a black heart toward David. There's quite a few steps there, but this is what many of them come up with. I just want to give you what they say. And the strongest point there is that the context does very definitely seem to tie it to David's fleeing Saul. There doesn't seem to be any question about it. There's several verses that just tie it right in so clearly to the situations that existed when David was fleeing from Saul, and how that he had opportunity to kill Saul but didn't, and so forth. So that's really the stronger point. But this is the idea that some have. Cush referring to blackness. Jeremiah 13:23 is a reference to the Ethiopian, the black skin. Jeremiah 13:23. And if that's the case, then it could speak of the blackness of Satan's heart toward Christ and the saints as well, in persecuting and pursuing him. Now, Shimei and Saul both were of the tribe of Benjamin. So they were both Benjamites, even though their first name wasn't Cush. Both Shimei and Saul were of Benjamin. Some take in this word Cush an allusion to Kish, the father of Saul. Saul's father's name was Kish, and so they connect the Cush with that. And of course, in Hebrew, because there aren't the vowel points like we have, there wouldn't be much difference between Cush and Kish. Then there are even others that say that Cush was a servant of Saul that vexed David, that we're not told anything about in the Scriptures, but he was one of Saul's servants that was giving David a hard time. So we're not told anything about that, but that's a possibility. Okay? All I can do is tell you what they say. But we don't know. See, the Scripture just doesn't tell us who this is. I think it's wiser to go by the context of everything we see in here and give you the possibilities, and if somebody can come up with a better possibility, we'll be glad to entertain it. Maybe you can write to all the commentators and tell them what you found. Okay. Now, as we look at the context, though, it won't be too difficult to see what the situation is. And because it's a Benjamite, I suppose the weight of the probability is that the situation, at least, is his fleeing from Saul. Whether Cush is Saul or not, the situation is his fleeing from Saul, which becomes pretty clear. Okay, verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. So he's crying for salvation and for deliverance from persecutions. And he's crying again to Yahweh. O Yahweh my Elohim. He is seeking deliverance from persecution. And of course it does fit the situation. Saul was persecuting. He wasn't the only one that persecuted him. Of course Absalom and others did it at different times too. But as we go on here, it seems to fit the Saul situation better. Verse 2. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. So he's going to, the one who's pursuing him is desiring to tear his soul in pieces like a lion does. Now, those who yield to Satan, those that yield to Satan's power in their lives, begin to act like Satan. They begin to do the things that Satan does. And the Scripture tells us that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8 is a reference. 1 Peter 5:8, Satan's like a roaring lion. And if Satan's that way, and the people are yielding to Satan, it's no wonder that they're that way as well. And so their motive and their intent is to try to destroy the righteous. And so the wicked will do everything. And if he can get him to tempt him to sin, or if he can destroy his body, or whatever he can, he's desiring to do that. In fact, Satan would much rather destroy your soul than even your body. If he destroys your body, you're home in glory. But if he can destroy your soul through temptation to sin, that's far to be preferred from his standpoint. So he can cause you to be lost forever. So he's desiring to tear apart your soul, to destroy it, like a lion does. What Saul wanted to do to David's flesh, Satan wants to do to our souls. And that same hatred is directed against us day by day. See, right now we're not experiencing a great deal of physical persecution. We don't have Sauls out there that are hunting us down trying to kill us. But we do have demonic forces and demonic spirits that are working far more subtly many times to bring in lethargic attitudes or sins of the flesh, to tempt us to for lust of the flesh or whatever it might be, but whatever it is in your particular life, pride, self-righteousness, whatever it might be. But Satan's at work to try to destroy our soul, tear it up as a lion. And he says also that while there is none to deliver. In other words, what he's saying is, he's praying to God, save me from those that persecute me, lest I'm torn up and there's none to deliver. He knows that unless God helps him, nobody's going to deliver him. Unless God would help David, there was no hope, because Saul was king. Saul was had dominion over it. There was nobody that was going to come to David's rescue in the kingdom. It was going to have to be God. And so he's saying, in effect, Lord, if you don't help me, there's none that will, there's none that can. God is the only one that can deliver. Revelation 5, 3-5 also is a parallel reference. In there we see John seeing a scroll, which is the mortgage scroll of eternal life, and he's weeping bitterly because there was none to open the scroll. That is, there was none to deliver. There was none to pay the price. There was none that could set man's soul free. And there was no man that was qualified. So David sees the same thing. Unless God does it, no one will. And then, of course, in